Indeed, oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy quotes of love. What a song, what a hymn. Thankful just to hear that tune. If you have your Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll be reading there and we'll begin our message today. And I will ask you to stand for that, please, if you're able. If you're not, that's okay. The title for today is The Riches of His Kindness to His Elect. Ephesians begins like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, let us this day open your word and see you in these words so familiar to us. Maybe so familiar sometimes that we miss the significance of them. But help us, Lord, to understand, be refreshed, and to be renewed this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In preparing for this morning, and thinking of things perhaps that are most needful in my own life, and that which I see in the lives of others, I've been drawn again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as a reminder of the blessed hope we have in Christ. I observe some people, Christians, people whom I know, that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, wrestling with doubts, wrestling with sin, wrestling with decisions that are clear in Scripture, and yet they're vacillating and hedging their bets, so to speak, with contrary ideas. And I wonder sometimes if some of that isn't rooted in a forgetfulness on our part of that kind intention of God toward us, as we've just read, the intention of his will working in us and for us. And I was drawn back to Ephesians 1, where Paul lays out for us the gracious heart of God toward his own. I spoke on this chapter and matter several years ago, and I thought it good to revisit it and take a look once again and find in God's counsel that which he has for us to be strengthened thereby and to gain a renewed perception of God's attitude and aim for us as Christians, fixing it clearly in our minds that we might think and act according to it. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I think sometimes, though, when we consider God, that many times we're looking at him through the lenses of the Old Testament law and the swift and devastating judgments upon the disobedience of the nation of Israel. To be clear, these were righteous judgments of a holy God. But perhaps we continue to see him only in light of those judgments on his people, even in gospel times. We see the fearfulness of the living God, who is holy, holy, holy. And as a result, I think we, certainly not consciously, but subconsciously perhaps, have this idea that God is miserly with his grace, that he merely tolerates us because of Jesus. But he'll break out any minute against us when we get out of line, even as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, when we fall into sin, as we do, even as believers, we tend to turn away in fear and not draw close to him for restoration, even doubting our relationship with him. And when we look at the matters of life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to seek our own way rather than the way that is most to the glory of God, perhaps because the highest way is rarely the easiest way. Or maybe we just assume we know better. Take, for example, marriage for the unmarried one, for one example. A common concern, especially for young people, but sometimes also for those more mature for various reasons. You'll have to make a decision at some point if you're not married. Who shall it be? And does that person really need to be a believer, we ask. And sometimes this crisis of decision arises when perhaps emotional attachment has come to an apex before we start asking the right questions. Oh, you say, but you don't know how this person I've met is, how good and attractive they really are. They don't believe in Jesus, but I know they've got a good heart anyway. And after all, the Bible is a little strict on that, isn't it? And, you know, maybe there's a little bit of wiggle room on that. You know what I mean? After all, I can win them to Christ later. And thus we reason against the truth. This is just one example, and I think it's a good one, of the thought processes we go through from time to time, even married people, not just in marriage, but in every sphere of life when we start to rationalize and conclude that we know better than God, or we begin to question his intention toward us. And is this not precisely the trap that Adam and Eve fell into? Satan suggested that he knew better than God. And what did that cause? And so we look at God's admonitions, and sometimes we think that God is somehow keeping us back and keeping us from that which is fun and satisfying to us. And I believe when we think this way, it may be that we have lost this sense of God's kind intention toward us that Paul here enumerates, and we need to recover it. God is not speaking to peace to us so that he can be there to crush us when we slip up. And we will slip up. He's not there to ruin us by taking that from us, which is truly beneficial for our good and for his glory. And when he says no or takes away, he graciously and lovingly does so. And we need to give thanks for that. He's not there to thwart our legitimate plans, to keep us from having enjoyment in the context of his will, but he's there to bless us, to provide for us, and to care for us as beloved children. He wants us to live, to give us a truly abundant life and true joy. And in these opening words of Ephesians, we can see some of that. The book of Ephesians opens after Paul's salutation with this grand statement of God's kindness. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a simple idea. Yet how often, practically speaking, we forget that. And how many of us go to seek peace elsewhere in what we accomplish, in what we do, in what we experience, and what activities in which we engage, and the relationships we prefer. But we find that in those things in which we have participated that are contrary to the will of God, that we've hung our hat on for pleasure and joy in the past, that they become hollow, and they rot away, and they're not permanent, if they are not what God has ordained. And we continue to look for peace in these things, but it's ultimately elusive to us. And as you get older, you find out that it becomes more and more elusive to find peace and joy in the things of the world, because it was never meant to be found there. And in the process, our burning love for the Lord begins to cool. And so we must begin to understand that true peace and joy has to be rooted in grace. And grace is in Christ, and Christ is in God. And without him, there is no true peace or joy that is lasting and without regret. And how important this is to grasp, that God is for the believer, so much so that Paul opens up Romans chapter 5, as Pastor Mike read earlier, with this wonderful statement: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a statement. What a state of peace with God. There has been a declaration of peace based not on my performance, but on what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. The grace that comes through my Son. And if you are in Christ and you have peace with me, I am not your enemy, but your Heavenly Father. That's the mind of God. The God who created, the God who is eternal, the God who is holy, the God who has called us. If you are in Christ, you have peace with God. Let me say it again. If you are in Christ, you have peace with God. Find out what pleases him. This is true and lasting joy. And I need to say, if you're outside of Christ, you don't have peace with God. You may have prosperity in this life, But when your last breath approaches, it will avail you nothing. And nothing besides the blood and righteousness of Christ, appropriated by grace through faith, can change that. If that's the case with some here, I appeal to you, be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us over and over that the peace of God and peace with God is found only in Jesus Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, you don't have peace with God. And I plead with you to come to Him and to know His life. Nothing you have to offer God can begin to pay the debt of sin you owe. That's true for me. That's true for everybody sitting here. Only Christ can cancel that debt. The hymn writer puts it this way, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." It's just that clear cut and simple. But the door is open. The door is there for you to come. Christ is the door. Be warned that God will break out in unmitigated wrath in due time to those who refuse Him. So we have peace with God. Secondly, as Paul goes on in Ephesians, he says, we have, or we should have, peace with one another. If I understand that I am forgiven in Christ, and that only through His blood and righteousness, what do I have that I have not received from Him? And further, I have this. I live in an as yet unredeemed flesh. We see that in Romans 7. I have issues. I have habits. I have things to deal with. This is sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Then must not I understand that you also, like me, are struggling in your sanctification? And if we understand that together we have the same God, our Heavenly Father, and that His intentions toward us are kind, and that our Christ is there perfecting each one of us, transforming us by the renewing of our minds and by trial through which we persevere by His Spirit, then we ought to be able to be compassionate and kind to one another. And I'm speaking not only in the church, but in all Christian relationships, husbands, wives, parents, children. We all, aren't we, trying to figure out in our minds why and how sometimes we run right up to the guardrails of the law and why sin still attracts us. You know, how close can you get to the stop sign before you finally put on the brakes? Or how close to the edge of the cliff without falling over? And when is a rolling stop not really a stop? I see some smiles out there. Where then is pride? Where then is pride? Kindness that we should have toward one another comes from humility. And humility comes from understanding that apart from the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would have nothing and we would be nothing. Yet if our Heavenly Father's intention toward us is kindness, shall we not be like Him toward one another? Even toward those on the outside. Toward our enemies, or those who persecute us. And so the ground on which we stand is level my friends, my brothers, my sisters, we're all in it together. And we're all actively trying to follow Christ. We're all actively wrestling, as Paul did in Romans 7, with the sin that would overtake us, except we cling to Christ. And we admonish and encourage and strengthen one another to fight on for His glory. And all of this in the context of peace with God and the kind intention of God, as Paul has reminded us. It is so rich. And in this first chapter of Ephesians, we see words of grace over and over again in the first chapter here for us. Peace, blessing, love, riches, lavished upon us, promise, pledge, power. And the focus, again today, the kind intention of His will. What an overwhelming truth. God's intention toward me, toward you, a believer, is one of grace and perfecting. God's intention toward you, believer, is one of kindness and grace and bringing you along and conforming you into the image of Christ, His dear Son, in whom He is well pleased. What can be a greater desire than that for us? And it is God's pleasure, God's good will toward us to do so. You remember, I'm sure, the signature passage about God's holiness that's found in Isaiah chapter 6. And we're forever indebted to our brother R.C. Sproul for his exposition of that, the holiness of God and all that implies. And God is still holy. And as we look at just the first part of that, and RSC is careful to bring this out, in that we see the holiness of God and the thundering of terror as Isaiah sees this vision of the holy God. And Isaiah is trembling before this holy God, and the seraphim and cherubim are, in an antiphonal way, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of His glory." And then the peals of thunder and the lightning and all that's there. He's standing in the presence of God. And Isaiah, perceiving God's holiness, immediately turns his attention upon himself. And he cries out, "Woe is me! I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is truly undone. And in our lives, I think we need to come to that experience at one level or another, where we understand that except God save, except God be merciful, that there is no hope. But what happens next? This holy Lord of hosts, under no compulsion, under no prior covenant with Isaiah to do so, says to the seraphim, "Go get a coal from under the altar and cleanse him." How gracious. You see, because of what Jesus Christ was going to do, looking ahead to the cross, Isaiah was forgiven. His sin was atoned. You see, then God's response to those who come before Him in faith through Christ and in repentance. Are you overwhelmed this morning by sin, the thought of it, the things that you've done recently, maybe years ago? I think of those things sometimes. And I, or you, can't do a thing to fix it or change it. It's done. But God says in Christ, "Be clean. I have made you clean. Don't live there anymore." And there you see that God is not miserly in his approach to us and our infirmities. He said it's the kind intention of his will. And in these words in Ephesians, we see his intent to lavish upon us grace without which we must perish. But sometimes we think, and sometimes we're given the impression, that somehow God the Father is intent on crushing and destroying even believers because of sin, and that Jesus, by his sacrifice, had to somehow pry salvation out of the hands of an angry God. Ever been taught that way? That God the Father is the one who is angry, but Jesus is the one who reconciles us. You know, you get a sense from that kind of teaching that, well, God will take us in if he has to. But how far from the truth that really is, because it's God himself who so loved the world. It's God himself who sent Jesus. It's Jesus who came and willingly suffered and died and laid down his life for you. The love of God the Father is there for his own. In instructing his disciples in prayer in John chapter 16, he says to them, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and that have believed that I came forth from him. In fact, we are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And it's the Spirit of God who comes and secures you and empowers you and equips you. Salvation was God's idea. And there's a Trinitarian agreement, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that centers upon our redemption, your redemption and my redemption, and bringing us to the knowledge of Christ and bringing us to the image of Christ. And there's no disagreement amongst the Trinity about this transformation till that great day when we see him as he is in the riches of his grace according to his kind intention for us. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 say this: Now when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God delights to save sinners, but only through Christ. He delights to have us have fellowship with him. He delights to draw us in through Christ. It is his joy. It is his passion. So I have a question. So how then should we worship when we come in? And I point this out in myself. There are times when I come to worship when I've clearly forgotten these things. And I know that because I'm not joyful. I'm not happy. I'm looking at other things. I'm thinking of other things. Isn't that just so like a sinner? Isn't it? When we come, shouldn't we be remembering and realizing these truths afresh, preparing ourselves? And I would encourage you in that. As you come to worship, think on who God is. Think of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Think of what he's delivered you from. Think of what he's doing in and through you even now. And come and worship him. Look what God has done for us in Christ. Look what he has done. Look at who he is. His power, his glory, his holiness. Look at what he's given us. Look at what he's called us to. Look at what he promises for the future. And the joy that God gives when we consider these things is all joy, pure joy, and without regret. So, how uncharacteristic and how even insane, if I may say so, is it for the child of God who has the Spirit of God to see this holy God who has given me life, to see the joy that there is by keeping close to him, to turn my back on that, to go somewhere else seeking some kind of worldly or sinful pleasure, taking a walk in the flesh? And we can't begin to name all the possible ways that people do that. But Christians fall into sin all the time. And invariably, my friends, it's taking our eyes off of the grace that God has given us and putting our affection on something that is less. Everything is less than the grace of God on our behalf. Whenever we're not focused on God's grace, we're indulging in something that's less and somehow thinking that it's going to work out well for us and with no regret. How short-sighted. Sin has a lifetime of regret. A lifetime. Even for the Christian sometimes. Forgiven, yes. Absolutely. In complete fellowship with Christ. Yes. Well, maybe not as complete as we would like it. But in the watches of the night, and sometimes in inopportune times, Satan brings those walks in the flesh to our remembrance. He brings them to our heart and to our mind. And the regret is real and devastating. Why didn't I listen? Why wasn't I smarter? Why didn't I trust God? Why didn't I understand his kind intention toward me? That his commands are not burdensome. That his yoke is easy. That his burden is light. Why didn't I grab onto that with all my might? I think that many times our problems begin and we fall into these situations and we forget. When we come to the Christian life from a wrong emphasis, let me explain. We tend to sometimes present and to live the Christian life in this way. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing. Or you did this, don't do it again. And we come to the conclusion, I think unwittingly, that all I have to do to be right before God is to not do that anymore. You see? Many times it's presented that way. And the problem is, if you really view the Christian life that way, from that perspective, you may never get free. Because you're going to be focused on what you don't do, on that one sin. Instead of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll never be any more than a legalist with that approach. And it's possible, I have to say, that some of us here perhaps grew up in a home or a church named Christian, but one that was characterized by severity, conformity, or a stifling, legalistic, performance-based religion where grace was spoken of, but not much exercised. This is common. And I have to just interject here. As we were coming to church this morning, we coming over the hill on Butler Road, I think it is there in Newport, coming the other way was Amish buggy after Amish buggy after Amish buggy. All dreary. All dressed in black. All in rigid conformity to a legalistic system. System of works. Where's the grace? Where's the joy? Where's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in that system? That's not what He has called us to. Or perhaps you've been offended. Or you believe that there's this legalism. But then perhaps you've been offended, or you believe that one of your family members have been mistreated by someone who called themselves a Christian, or a sect calling themselves Christian. Go by them this morning. Or the church itself. And as a result of that, you have a bitterness toward God and a skewed perspective on His kindness. And you hold on to that. But I have to tell you that any excuse for rejecting Christ will avail you nothing before God on that terrible day. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," says the Father. And rejecting Him is eternal peril. If any of these things characterize you, it's time to let go of that bitterness. Time to embrace Christ. Time to live. What a contrast to this legalistic approach to the Christian life do we find in Colossians chapter 2, again the Apostle Paul. You know, there's going to be a long line to see the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Probably the second longest line is going to be the Apostle Paul. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world." This is Colossians chapter 2. "Do you submit to yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish for the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." You see, you can live on the do's and the don'ts and not have a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ at all, have no love in your heart at all. And have a heart that's just as twisted and given to those things as the person who indulges in them. If we want to successfully resist this fleshly indulgence, the secret is in cultivating the affections, from moving them from worldly desires to our triune God, who has a kind intention toward us. This indeed is the better way, drawing understanding from Ephesians and a multitude of other texts, what it means to live by grace and in the love of God, with the riches of what God has done for me. Forever in the forefront of my mind. And the wonder of who He is, always the object of my affection. Constantly. This is being transformed by the renewing of the mind. The battle for the actions begins in the heart. And love for God, love for Christ, love for the Holy Spirit, and pursuing Him with all gratitude and worship due to the One who loved us. Let me ask you, if you lost everything in this life. But you had Christ. Did you be rich? Yeah, we would be rich. You know, and I'm not so sure that we aren't going to have the opportunity to lose everything for Christ in this life, in the days ahead. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to have your life turned upside down? It happened. But if your life is hid in Christ, with God, we'll come through it. If you had everything in the world, take the other position, but lost your soul, what would you have? Nothing. And how many go down that road? You know, I heard a story years ago. I probably won't get it exactly right, but there were, when Rockefeller died, one of the Rockefellers, richer men you couldn't find, richer man you couldn't find. And one reporter asked another, how much did he leave? The other reporter looked at him and said, all of it. You see, there it is. This life is temporary. The pleasures thereof are temporary and fading, but he who has Christ has everything. Hear from Ephesians 1 again. Let's listen to this again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's trespasses of the past, the present, the future. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him, in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, which you are in him, the praise of his glory. In his kind intention, he chose the people in eternity past. That's election. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, the process, the time, place. In his kind intention, he redeemed us. We came to Christ. He made us his own. And in his kind intention, he's given us an inheritance that can never perish, never fade, and never spoil. Shouldn't we then, when we come here to worship, be coming here as a people who are in anticipation of meeting with God and giving back praise to God, who has done great and mighty things, and who has blessed us in the heavenlies in Christ, saying, he's brought me from life to death, or from death to life. The other would be bad. Look at what he's done for me. How great is our God? How great is our God? And he shall stand on the earth in that great day, and every eye shall see him. Some with joy, those who have anticipated and loved his appearing, but many with terror who have rejected him. He is worthy. He is worthy. Look at our Jesus. And let that joy come forth from a thankful heart. I have a quick story here, and I'll close with that. I was talking to somebody years ago, and he said, you know, I work at this place, and there's a fellow there who everybody knows, and he went on to describe him. I don't remember what names they had for him, and I've met several people like this, actually. The Rev, or Joe Christian, or whatever. But he's one of those guys that always had a smile on his face. Was always talking about Jesus. The joy of the Lord just gushing out of his heart all the time. You couldn't upset it. And the question was, how can anybody possibly be that way? I think the real question ought to be, my brothers and sisters, why am I not? Why am I not? It's a matter of focus, I think. We've forgotten something. There's nothing that's happened to you. There's nothing that's happened to me. Nothing that's going to happen to you or me that can tear you out of the hands of the living God who has said, you are mine in Christ, and I will bless you. And it is my kind intention to do so. Is that a promise? Is that a promise? Why would you refuse that? Why would anybody refuse that? I don't know. Well, I do know, but really contrary to reason, isn't it? God saves us. God blesses us. God equips us. God will use us. God will bring us through. Nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Persecution, not death, not nakedness, or sword. Nothing. But further, in all these things, by holding on to Him because He holds on to us, we could be victorious in our Lord Jesus Christ. We could know His life. Pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, forgive us, we pray, when we forget Your kindness to us. When we forget Your intentions toward us, when we forget what You have done for us, when we forget that we're here and only here to give glory and honor to Your great name. Help us, Lord, to love You more fully. Help us, Lord, to love one another as You have called us to. As the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second being like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And how that love should pour forth from us as it has poured forth from You. We pray, Lord, that You change us. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us. Oh, the vestiges of sin still plague us. And we know that that's a lifelong thing. But we pray that day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, that you'd give us the victories, little ones, big ones. Not that we can boast, but that we can give all glory and honor to you. For this is your due. And we delight in your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand.